If you could have just 5 minutes alone with Jesus Christ of Nazareth, 5 whole minutes, what would you want to know? Think as you sit there in the seat, try to marshal your thoughts, get your questions in order, and think about your priorities. What would be the questions you would most like to ask? What would you like to know? There were many people who had far more than 5 minutes with Jesus Christ, his disciples, his family, so many other people that heard him. The Apostle Peter certainly relates many conversations. There's a very lengthy passage where Peter had a question that he wanted to ask Jesus Christ. It was very important to him. So as you think and try to prioritize your questions, try to think of which would be the first question, the very most important one, and then the next question after that. Because you've only got 5 minutes. Doesn't sound like a long time, but in my 40-some years of radio and television broadcasting, let me tell you that having done many 5-minute radio programs for many years that were aired all over the country and down in Australia, you can get a lot said in 5 minutes. You can get a lot more said in 15, and more still in a half hour. If I judge from some of the letters I get, some of the questions that I've been asked, some of the questions would be, how do you pronounce your name? Is it Yahshua or Joshua? That would be a question some people would want to know. And how do we figure the new moons? That would be a common question a lot of people would want to know. And what is the right date for the Passover? Did you keep the real Passover, or did you establish the Lord's Supper? And should we keep it on the 15th, or should we keep it at the eve of the 14th? And how do we count? Do we count from the first holy day of the Day of Unleavened Bread, or from the weekly Sabbath during the Days of Unleavened Bread in order to arrive at the date for Pentecost? And what about Sivan 6? And what about the postponements? Were the Jews really authorized to postpone on the calendar when certain days didn't work out right? And what about intercalary years? And what about the 19-year time cycles? And when was the sacrificial lamb slain? And when was the Exodus? And did you really die on a Wednesday? When were you resurrected? On a late Sabbath afternoon or dark early Sunday morning? And are we the Philadelphia church? And if we are, who is Laodicea? And what about being taken to a place of safety? Are we going to be taken to a place of safety? Is it Petra? How are we going to get there? And then I've got this list of names. How about him? And how about her? And how about them? And how about this book? And how about that theory? And what about a conspiracy? And what about aliens? And what about UFOs? And if I judge from all of the mail that I receive and the many questions that are asked and what people want to know, and of course they're not asking Jesus Christ, but they're just asking because they're curious, it makes me wonder. The other day, four of us were over there having lunch together, and Benny and Charlie and Vance and I, as I call them, Mr. Gross, Mr. Sharp, Mr. Vance, and myself, and we were talking about this because they'd been discussing concept of what would a person ask if they had 5 minutes to have alone, just one-on-one, with Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Let me show you what the Apostle Peter asked on one occasion, if you will turn to the 18th chapter of the book of Matthew. Peter wasn't an apostle yet, but he was curious about something that had to do with everlasting life and had to do with human relations. He had an opportunity to go to Jesus Christ in person and to ask him a question, a very important question. Matthew 18, and in verse 21, then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me? Now, that doesn't say, shall my brother sin and I have knowledge of it. It says, offend me, hurt me, make me angry, take money away from me, smite me, strike me, whatever. Do something bad to me to where I react to it against him, he and I personally. How often shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? 7 times? And Jesus said unto him, I say, not unto thee until 7 times, but until 70 times 7. Some scholars think that it's 70 times 70. But in a human lifetime, I don't know if in any interpersonal relationships, in a family or among friends, you could actually just catalog 70 times 7 offenses, a sin against somebody. Now that is just about beyond human limits, isn't it, when you really think of that? How do most of us react when someone, quote, sins against us? The way we would put it is they hurt our feelings, they show us contempt, they slight us in some way, they shortchange us, they borrow money and don't pay it back, they do something, they call us a name, they hurt our feelings. How often do we tend to forgive them as the almost involuntary first response and first reaction to this human relationship where someone hurts our feelings? Why, our human relationship, our human reaction to such relationships is nearly always automatically anger. And we're going to get even. And we're going to get mad and angry. And we're going to do something or say something to let them know how badly they've hurt us. That is basically human nature. That's why what Jesus taught and everything that Jesus Christ stood for is so contrary to human nature. He went into a parable. He said, therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king which would take account of his servants, and when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. That's an incredible amount of money. But forasmuch as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife, and children, and all that he had, and payment to be made. That was apparently during the days when slave trade was in vogue. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay you all, everything I owe. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion when he saw the man brokenheartedly. He was destitute. His family was going to be taken away from him. He had compassion. He loosed him, and he forgave him the debt. Forget it. You don't owe me anything. That would be fantastic if you were that deep in debt for the creditors to say, forget it. Walk away from it. You don't owe me anything. So he's now loosed from the debt. The same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence, a little tiny amount of money, a few dollars in comparison. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat. I mean, he's strangling the guy. He's shaking him with his hands on his Adam's apple. And he is saying, pay me everything you owe. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him. I mean, that is really abject surrender. That is really a tremendous display of emotion if you fall down on your knees, grab somebody by the ankles, and start crying and say, please forgive me this terrible debt. Have patience. I will work it out. I will eventually pay you. It's going to take me some time. Give me time, and I'll pay you what I owe. And he would not, but he cast him into prison. He used to have debtors' prison back in the old days in England, till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry and came and told unto their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after that he had called him, and said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you wanted me to, so earnestly, I might add. Should not you also have had compassion on your fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him, and that was a huge debt. So, likewise, said our Savior, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, so in like fashion shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if you from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. Go back to the 5th chapter of the book of Matthew. Why would we assume, if we have our questions all marshaled in order, that Jesus Christ would answer us today any differently than he did those people back then? Why would we assume that his answers would be any different than the method by which he said we're to receive eternal life and to enter into the kingdom of God? In the 4th chapter, in verse 17, the whole introduction to Matthew's gospel, in a sense, is from the time that Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. All the other gospels call it the kingdom of God. It's the kingdom of God from heaven, ruled by eternal God, the great divine Elohim and the Father. Elohim meaning a plural name for both of the divine members of the Godhead. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What does repent mean? The Bible shows what it means. Your dictionary shows what it means. To be deeply broken up and sorry and contrite over wrongdoing, over sin. What is sin? 1 John 3:4. Sin is the transgression of the law. Now you can read through the famous Sermon on the Mount, and you can see what Jesus Christ said over and over again. I'll just pick out a few excerpts here. Chapter 5, verse 1, seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, his disciples. This wasn't a public meeting. Crowds began to gradually gather as people came up to where he was, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Everybody knows that. So many people can actually memorize and recite the Beatitudes, as they're called. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Over in Isaiah, the 66th chapter, thus says the Eternal, "The heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build unto me? Where is the place of my rest? All of those things have been, and my hand is made. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembles at my word." I have met, heard from, been asked questions of probably thousands of people over the last 42 years. And in many cases, it makes me wonder, because of the nature of some of the questions about that scripture in Isaiah and about this scripture here in the Beatitudes. As you would read through the Beatitudes, see if you can find anything at all about the new moons, about holy places and holy times, about exactly how we are to pronounce the names of God. See if you can find anything at all about life in outer space or aliens or conspiracy theories. What you find is just right down to the basic, interpersonal, day in, day out, family, human to human relationships. How we treat one another over and over again. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. You do a lot of mourning in life, as people say in the vernacular, tell me about it. A lot of mourning going on. We hear it all the time. And every Thursday when we get out of our chairs and on our knees with all those letters before us, there's a great deal to mourn about. Many people with whom we can be sad, as we just sang in the line of the song, that we're oftentimes finding that there is a tear flowing on behalf of other people. I was very, very hurt. Why? I don't know the man personally. I've been this close to him. That's no big deal. We've all seen famous stars. But Bill Cosby and his daughters and his wife are in agony today. They were in agony the other day when his son was brutally murdered, shot down right along a freeway up there in Los Angeles. And you think about that. You think of so many loved ones that we have, family members. My daughter-in-law lost her father, and her sister fainted at the graveside over there in snowbound Serbia the other day. He was a retired colonel in the Army, had been retired for a number of years, and they had a vast military proceedings where the funeral included rifle salutes and approximately 1,000 people there. This is Deanna's father. And her sister had a congenital heart condition of a little problem between one ventricle and another that I understand she had surgery for much earlier in life, and so they're very concerned about her. And you think about sadness, loved ones dying, and those that mourn and that grieve together, and Jesus says that's a part of what it's all about. If you can't mourn because someone you know and love, and perhaps someone you don't even know, is really suffering, more's the pity, and you're the person who is suffering the lack. Because Jesus Christ said, "Blessed are those that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek," not the proud, not the arrogant, not the supercilious, not the vain, not the individual who believes he knows far more than anyone else, but the meek, humble. "For they shall inherit the earth." I know that the world doesn't believe that. They think everybody's going to go to heaven. But Jesus said they shall inherit the earth. "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness." Everybody knows these scriptures. People in other groups know these scriptures. There is at least one church group that is configured as a church group or an organization because of the postponements. Believe it or not. Teaching people that, well, they're keeping something or other on the wrong day. We need to be about 12 hours or 24 hours or 37 hours different than them. Then when we do, why, this particular day, when we sit down there and we observe the Passover something, it is just shimmering and supercharged, almost like an electrical field of billions of ions. You can feel it. This is holy time. But those other people, they're observing it, and that's not holy time. I seem to read in my Bible where when God instituted the Passover, He told them that if any were even unclean as a result of having come in contact with the body of a dead animal, they could wait 1 month and they could partake of the Passover. And I see in the days of great restorations of righteous kings of Israel that they observed the Passover a month later, and then because it was so great, they observed it yet another 7 days with great gladness. And it said their prayer came up to heaven and was heard of God. And it was because of the meaning of the event. It was because of the symbols that were meant when they took of the wine, and back then when they ate the roast lamb, of course, but today when we partake of the lamb, of the wine and the bread. It is the symbol that is important, the meaning of it, of what is in our minds and hearts when we do it. If you read through all of the three chapters of the Sermon on the Mount, you're going to come inevitably to the seventh chapter in verse 1. Judge not. Now, you all know that that means condemn not, that you be not judged. I don't know of how many people there are and how many different church organizations that know and believe and understand that scripture. They know that they should not judge, that they should not have an us-them attitude, because you are judging. When you say, I don't want to meet with you, and I don't want you meeting with me. That is a judgmental decision. We can try to get around it. But you know, there are thousands of people who know this scripture by heart and can quote it to you when in their interpersonal relationships they think someone is judging them or misjudging them or holding them in contempt. Judge not now. Judge not that you be not judged, they will quote to you. They all know it. They just won't do it. That's the problem. I've said for many, many years on the program, the only thing wrong with Christianity and the world in general is that nobody's ever tried it. And I'm saying that facetiously, of course, because many people do try it, but living by it day after day, with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. And with what measure you meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why do you behold the mote, and that actually is like a speck of dust, that is in your brother's eye, and consider not the beam, the great big splinter, the big chunk of wood, that is in your own eye. How will you say to your brother, let me pull that mote out of your eye, and behold, a beam is in your own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of your own eye, and then you can see clearly to cast the mote out of your brother's eye. Everybody knows that. So many people know that scripture. It just happens to be that so many people will not live by it. As I said, why would we suspect that Christ would give us any answers that are any different from the ones that He gave when He walked this earth? In Malachi 3:6, He says, I am the Eternal, I change not. Therefore are you sons of Jacob not consumed. And Hebrews 13:8, we know by heart, Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday, today, and forever. In Matthew 7:12, He summarizes what everybody knows as the golden rule. He summarizes how we are to live. Therefore, all things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Did we read one technical description about the calendar? Did we read anything or hear anything here about the 19-year time cycles? Is there anything here at all that is really technical or difficult to understand? But you know how quickly it is that people, when they are baptized, they, as we say, become a member of the church, they begin attending, and they believe, all right, now that is behind me, I've done that, then I want to go on and I want to learn, and oftentimes, beyond learning the basics and the principles the Apostle Paul talked about in Hebrews, when we ought to go beyond the simple things like baptisms and laying on of hands, and we should be teachers by this stage, Unfortunately, there is what I call unhallowed curiosity. I delivered a sermon on that by that title one time that you can get a tape and listen to. Unholy or unhallowed curiosity. As it says, the old adage, fools rush in where angels fear to tread. And oftentimes people want to follow an analogy down to the point that it totally breaks down. And they want to know intricate, little, curious things. The questions that people ask are sometimes just absolutely amazing. I'll tell you what I think my answer would be, but before we do that, let's turn to the book of Revelation, because John was not only that disciple whom Jesus loved and saw Jesus Christ and lived with him 3.5 years or longer. He was the one who, when Jesus was dying on the stake, Christ told him, "Son, behold your mother," and gestured to Mary. And Mary went to live with John. And John became the apostle, who was called later on the bishop. The word bishop is biblical, actually, of Ephesus, and was there until quite elderly. He was on the Isle of Patmos. He was now up in his 90s, very likely. It was about 92, 91 or 2 A.D. And as we read in the first chapter of the book of Revelation, he saw Jesus Christ in vision. Not the Jesus Christ as man to man, looking right into his eyes, remembering his voice, remembering everything about him, but very, very different now, because he saw him in vision in his glorified state. Verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. As it says in so many of the versions, I was in the Spirit propelled forward in time into the time of the day of the Lord, or the Lord's day. And that's the entire book of Revelation that follows. And heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, a real powerful sound, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia. And then he lists them all. Verse 12, I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the chest, the paps, with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. If you can imagine that, just like shooting flames of fire, looking into this brilliant visage. His feet like fine brass, as if they burn in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. If you've ever had the opportunity, as I did when I was 16, to go to the foot of Niagara Falls and actually go down there wearing that big yellow rain jacket they gave us and hear the thunder of great waters cascading down there, like the voice or the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. This is in vision, it's metaphor, but it's what John saw, like a kaleidoscopic cinema color vision or dream, and he saw these concepts, these thoughts, these things flashing by his mind. And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shining in his strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. I can certainly believe that. I can sure identify with that, because I think I would do the same thing. I think if Jesus Christ of Nazareth were to suddenly appear to me, without any shadow of a doubt, I know it's him. This description's pretty biblical, isn't it? If something like that, that kind of a vision of the glorified Lord Jesus Christ, not some concept we have locked in our minds in spite of the fact that we know better, that comes from Protestant Bible bookstores and pictures in family Bibles and all the pictures that we've seen on magazine covers like Time Magazine in recent months, and the concept that people have about the Jesus Christ that is talked about in this world. No, 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 not that at all. But the real Jesus Christ of Nazareth. If he were to appear to me, I know that I would not be able to stand there and just brazenly ask him my list of questions. I think I would do automatically what John did. John skidded right there on his chest. He didn't just get on his knees. He just went right down there on the ground as if he were dead. I fell at his feet as dead. And then occurred one of the great moments I should imagine in any human's life. He laid his right hand upon me. Jesus Christ, in that glorified state, reached down took his right hand, placed it on John, probably either on his head or his shoulder, saying, "Fear not. I am the first and the last. I am he that lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of Hades, the grave, and of death." Wow. The key over your life or your death. The key to the grave. The key to unlock graves in which your loved ones and millions of people now lie. The key over your life or your death. Whether you're going to live for all eternity or whether you're going to die and be burnt in a lake of fire. Incredible power. I have those keys, and he alone has that power. He alone has those keys. He had John's attention when John heard the great voice. Then when John turned in vision, of course, and saw this incredibly brilliant, gorgeous creature, as it were, standing there with his face like the sun shining in its full strength, which would have been just blinding, he just fell right on his face at his feet. And then the kindest gesture you can imagine, Jesus Christ in his glorified state reaches down and touches John and says, "Don't be afraid." I think I have my questions in order. I think I know what I might ask. Let's see if in this few minutes you have come up with a few questions that you would like to ask. Interrogate your memory now. What did you come up with first? What do you think would be the first priority? I think, I may be wrong, but I think, and I'm standing here right now, it's the best I can imagine that I could ask him. I would say, from my position on the ground, with my face in the dirt, trembling and shaking all over, and probably with a very little voice, "Great Lord Jesus Christ, am I going to be in your kingdom?" I think my first question would be, "Am I really forgiven, and am I going to make it?" You could ask that in a lot of ways. Is my name there? Can you find a Garner Ted Armstrong in the Lamb's Book of Life? I think that'd be my first question. That'd be the first thing. And oh, I would be shaking until I heard the answer. And you know, I want to know way ahead of time. And I want to know that I know what that answer would be. I don't want to live my life day after day and hour after hour and terrible, anxious event after event, wondering and dangling and being in apprehension and living my life in fear, wondering what his response would be. So I look into his word, and I know that his answer is going to come. I hope that it's what I want to hear, but as I look into his word, I know that he's not going to be any different than when we all have opportunity to see him as he is. Than he really was, so far as his teaching and his doctrine is concerned, when he walked this earth. He's not going to tell us any different method. He's not going to tell us different things to believe, different things to do. He's already told us. Not only did he tell us, not only did he preach it and teach it, but he set the example. He lived it, every bit of it. You imagine never remotely sinning, even in thought. Never remotely letting a sinful word come out of your mouth. Never anything in such frivolity or such senselessness or poor taste or in any manner, shape, or form that Jesus Christ ever remotely broke the tiniest principle, if you can call it that, of God's law, but lived perfectly before God Almighty. A perfect example. I know that I need to interrogate in my own mind and say, have I repented? And I tell my Father every day, and certainly never miss a day, sometimes several times a day, and continually repent of sin, because repentance is not just something you did way back when once, it's something you do continually, because you know that you're not going to get through one full day, certainly 2 days or 3 days, without your human nature, Satan the devil, who is real, this rotten, filthy world, its projection into your thoughts, that television set there that is like a never-ending spewing forth and a cesspool of garbage that sits in our living rooms, most of us, and I'm no exception, where you have to guard the door of your mind and you have to sort through these things and you have to choose which thoughts and which events you're going to allow to come down in your mind and heart, because so many of them are assailing you and you know that they will pollute you and pervert you if you let them. So repentance is a process. Have we been baptized? Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, said Peter, Acts 2:38, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. People wonder if they should be baptized again. I've written many letters to people that have asked that, and they're very apprehensive about it. That's great. They're asking the right questions. They're asking important questions. Do you think I've been forgiven? Do you think I need to be baptized? I was baptized years ago, but then I left God's way, and I went back into the world, and I lived this way and that. Do I need to be rebaptized? Here are people that are asking the right questions. Have we received God's Holy Spirit? I know how to find out if there's oil in my car engine. I know how to find out if there's gas in my tank. Because they provide dipsticks and they provide gauges. And we can know spiritually whether or not we have received God's Holy Spirit. Because if we have, we're going to be growing more and more like Him. If you'll go to 1 Peter, the first chapter, right quickly. We don't need to go to any technical verses to find what is the way to get the answer to these questions that we might have to ask Jesus Christ of Nazareth, because they have been answered time and time again. Peter, in the very first chapter, says in the third verse after the salutation, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again." We were begotten by our parents, but we've been begotten by the Holy Spirit of God unto a lively hope, an eager, wonderful hope toward the future. Not a foreboding, not fear, not apprehension, not wonderment and doubt, but a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled. I remember a gentleman who was no longer around or with us now many, many years ago, and I once was speaking on the subject of goals and what is our major goal, and certain scriptures, not unlike some of the ones that we're dealing with here today, that had to do with seeking the kingdom of God first, as opposed to those that spend their entire lives worried about the collection of material things. And to some people, things, a collection of things and money and various things, are extremely important. We know that that is the way of the world. I'll never forget that on that particular occasion, because of the fact that the gentleman had perhaps allowed himself to drift off into a pursuit of things instead of putting spiritual things first, that he came up to me afterward and told me how much that particular sermon had meant to him. But you know, in the world, as I look at what people pursue and what are their goals, what are the chief concerns, how they struggle and sweat and connive, and I look at the business dealings of people with people and how people will cheat you. I lost a wonderful friend because I loaned him money. I didn't have the money, so he wanted me to go to the bank and borrow it. And I did. And he wouldn't pay me back. And I had to actually renew the loan and pay more interest on it and write him an embarrassing letter. Tell him, "Dear so-and-so, I know it was embarrassing for you to ask me for the money, and it's very embarrassing and painful for me to ask it back. But finally, after receiving no answer to my letter, I just filed it away in a file and took the loss on my income tax and kept the file of the letters and all of that and the loan itself that I had paid over a period of time and had to roll it over once. And in case the IRS ever descended upon me, I wanted to be able to show them how I had lost my friend." Isn't that amazing? It shouldn't work that way. But it does, doesn't it? In human nature, it seems. Because of wrong values, wrong goals. "An inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fades not away, reserved in heaven, coming down from heaven, eventually, at the second coming of Christ, for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein you greatly rejoice. Someday Almighty God is going to get hold of me and shake me good and hard and make me learn this lesson right here. And it isn't easy for a human being to learn this lesson contained in these few words. You greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations, trials, duress, stress, anxiety, that the trial of your faith, testing it, trying it, being much more precious than of gold that perishes. Every day, you continue in faith, if you would think about it, just like sending a big check to a mutual fund or a bank account, that every time you are tried and you successfully make it through that trial on faith in God, it's just like money in the bank, but it's spiritual. It's a spiritual bank. And you are laying up treasure not on this earth, but in heaven. Much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearance of Jesus Christ. I'll break into a thought down in verse 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Gracious mercy and forgiveness. As obedient children. Nothing is sweeter than a precious little child who is completely obedient to its parent and is loving and it will just do exactly what the parent says and just obey without question. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which has called you is holy. So, wait a minute, let's deal with it, let's think about it. I know we don't want to say, I am this way. I hesitate. I have spiritual inferiority, just like anybody else. You bet I do, a lot of it. It says, so be ye holy in all manner of conduct, as it should read, not just chatting or conversation, but conduct. Be ye holy. Do we dare to think one to another that we are holy people? I don't think most of us do. We don't think in those concepts. It would seem to be arrogant. It would seem to be the height of arrogance to say, I'm holy, because you certainly don't want to be holier than thou, and you don't want to misappraise your spiritual condition. So I think we tend not to achieve what Peter is trying to tell us we should achieve here. As he which has called you is holy, so be ye holy. What's he saying? As he lived, as he thought, as he said and did. You live and think and say and do, and you follow his pattern and his example. Be ye holy in all manner of conduct, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Now, holy doesn't mean, as you see in the sculptures and the statuary and the Bible picture, just standing around looking righteous. That's not it. That's not it at all. But certainly we know all of the things God's Word says about giving to other people, about love in 1 Corinthians 13, the agape love that is an outflowing away from self, that is not ingrown or incoming. We know about the poor and the sick and how Jesus said, when I was sick, you visited me not. And the way we should feel toward people that are sick and afflicted and people who have lost loved ones and people that have had terrible pain and suffering and people who are undergoing surgery and all kinds of things that we continually deal with. So it has to do with a daily way of life. How far is this from the curiosity that an awful lot of people allow to consume their lives and will spend countless hours researching and writing and sending things and talking and asking questions about so many of these things I mentioned at the beginning? That just consumes them, becomes a passion with them, becomes an obsession with them. They've just got to know some of these curious little things. One time I put it this way, salvation is available right in your own backyard. You don't have to travel somewhere. You don't have to go very far. Salvation is available on your knees in any room in your house. Salvation is available in your bathroom, your bedroom, your kitchen, or your hallway. Salvation is available because Almighty God has made it available through Jesus Christ. If we do what he says, repent, be baptized, and you shall receive the Holy Spirit, and then do as he says in the Sermon on the Mount. You can't improve on that. the greatest teaching that has ever been handed down to man, contained in those three chapters of Matthew 5, 6, and 7. It won't change. It won't be any different. It will always be the same. In 1 Corinthians 12, 13, I won't turn to that, it says, by one Spirit are we baptized into one body. And in Romans 8, 1 to 11, it says, there is therefore now no condemnation of them which are in Christ Jesus, and who walk not after the flesh, but according to or after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. If you want to have the most startling example of Christianity, of tenacious, enduring, faithful Christianity that you've ever read in your life, just pick up Halley's little thick blue Bible handbook, turn toward the rear of it, read the entire segment on church history, especially the story of the many, many, many martyrs for Jesus Christ, of people who were burnt alive, people who were flayed alive, if you know what that means, and I won't go into it. People who suffered as you cannot begin to imagine. And they didn't suffer the loss of a home or a bank account, a certain amount of money or a car, the loss of clothing, or the loss even of loved ones. That's not what was their great moment of last witness. It was the loss of their own life through torture and torment. And that's how, if you can look at what the word concentrate means, it means with central, concentrate on Jesus Christ of Nazareth, you're looking at what? At the Son of God who laid down his life through martyrdom, through torment and torture on our behalf. The entire Christian world knows that. But I look at situations even among God's own people today where there is posturing that would be so incredible. If are we all going to be there? Is Jesus Christ going to see us all? We're all going to be there with our own 5 minutes. And then are we going to have time to ask about these other people? Or is that, as long as it's in our minds and hearts, going to keep us from that 5 minutes we would like to have with Jesus Christ? Keep us from entering into the kingdom of God. If you'll turn to conclude here to 1 John, the 5th chapter, beginning in verse 11. How can we know that we are saved, that we're going to have eternal life? This is the record that God has given, past tense, to us, eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He that has the Son has life, and he that has not the Son has not life. I am not saying we don't need to study the Word of God, that we don't need to go on and learn, that we don't need to understand when the holy days fall. Don't misunderstand. I'm not saying we don't need scholarship, that we don't need to go back and understand the most ancient manuscripts and what really is the Word of God. Not saying that either. Don't misunderstand. But I've said, and I believe for years, quote, if you understand what I'm saying, doctrine isn't where it's at. I know that's bad English, but it gets across the point. Because Satan knows all those doctrines. He just won't obey. He won't live it. Many great scholars know a lot of doctrine, a lot more than a lot of us do. But if they don't believe and they won't obey, it's not going to do them any good. He that has the Son has life, and he that has not the Son of God has not life. These things have I written unto you, that you believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. 5 minutes? What about a couple of days? What about a week with Jesus Christ of Nazareth? I know when I sit down with friends, we talk, and sometimes a subcategory will go to a subcategory of my brain, and I'll remember things that I haven't thought of in 40 or 45 or 50 years of some hilarious event that took place in the past. We're going to have time to sit down with Jesus Christ. But you know, I look into the Word of God when it says that He is going to take our iniquities and cast them into the sea. And that it says love covers. And that He says when He forgives us that our sins will never again be mentioned to us. So you know, in that conversation, whether 5 minutes or 5 days, that we will all have with Jesus Christ someday, you know there are going to be many subjects that He won't even bring up. And that we won't ever remember. And that's the good part, because I don't think any of us could stand it, and I know I couldn't. If I went before Jesus Christ the way we saw John prostrate there on the ground, and Jesus Christ began telling me about past sins, I couldn't stand that. Only if I know that he'll reach down and touch me with his hand and say, "Fear not, you're going to make it. Your name is in my book."